Okay, we're in John chapter 11, and you should be there by now. Let's just take a moment and bow our hearts before we begin this morning, shall we? Father God, you know that if I'm not all prayed up by the time I get up here, I shouldn't be up here in the first place. But Father, I just pray now that you would open all of our ears this morning to hear what you have to say to us through your word, Lord. So I just come before you now. No, Lord, I don't just anything. I come before you now and I pray, Lord, that you would fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's get into John chapter 11. Jesus has been in Bethany, just over the hill, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, where he's just brought his friend Lazarus back to life after he'd been dead for 4 days. And it tells us that because of that, many believed on him. But some of them went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. And verse 53 told us last time that from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. So we're starting at verse 54 today, which says this. It says, Jesus, therefore, because of that, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went then to a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Now, we don't really know where Ephraim, this Ephraim, is today. It's not the area of Ephraim given to the tribe of that name, but it's a city called Ephraim somewhere in the wilderness of Judea. And it says he continued with his disciples there. And I think, you know, this must have been an amazing time. We don't know if it was a couple of days or whether it was a week or maybe at a stretch, even 2 weeks. But he goes to this place, Ephraim, which means fruitful, and it's springtime. And these are the last days that the disciples have with Jesus before his crucifixion. And he's sitting alone with them. And he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming because he's going to say about Mary, the sister of Martha, in the next chapter, she's anointed me for my burial. So he knows. He knows what's coming. And he says, with desire, I have desired to come to this Passover. So he knew that he would be the Lamb of God and fulfill the word of God. And many of the people now are getting ready to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. Josephus tells us that the temple records indicate that at least 250,000 sheep were slaughtered in the temple during this particular Passover. And since one lamb was sacrificed for a household, and since each household averaged around 10 people, including extended family, there would have been around 2.5 million people flooding into Jerusalem. I mean, just in your mind's eye, just try to catch the scene. 2.5 million people jammed into a city only a few miles square. It would have been standing room only, with sheep everywhere. And in the midst of those crowds of people and the bleating sheep, Jesus is also going to walk in to be slaughtered. The Lamb of God coming to die for your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. Which is why verse 55 says, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he would not come to the feast? Because although Jesus was the talk of the town, nobody knows where on earth he is. So they're saying, what do you reckon? Do you think he's going to come? Do you think he's not going to come? Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. And this was most likely a public statement that was made in the temple precincts. But if anybody knew where he was, where this Jesus was, that they needed to report it to the authorities so that they could come and take him. So it gives you an idea how tense the atmosphere is at this point in time. And we can need to consider that those things, you know, as the next chapter begins, because he's going to come to Bethany again now. But this time it tells us that he comes to the house of Simon the leper. Now, as we say that, we have to understand that it's to the house of Simon who used to be a leper. And this was at a time when leprosy was pretty much the end of your life, so to speak. You know, there was no medication for it at all, and they would live in colonies away from everyone else, as their body just deteriorated and decayed. You know, and it's interesting because Jewish tradition says that this Simon that we're talking about here, who used to be a leper, Jewish tradition says that he was actually the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's what Jewish tradition says. Now, we don't know that for sure. But those three are there in this house, and Martha is serving, which seems to indicate some definite relationship. And Jesus is going to come to this dinner, and it's going to be a great expense to themselves, because there's been this commandment. If anybody knows where he is, they have to report it. But they turn their back on that religious commandment for the sake of the truth. And I think, what was it like, you know, because in the last chapter, Jesus' disciples called Lazarus their friend. And it seems they enjoy being with this family and eating and fellowshipping with them. And remember, Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So here's God Almighty breaking bread, sitting at someone's table, laughing, talking, looking into someone's eyes, answering their questions. I mean, wow, I wish I could have been there. We are going to a dinner though, right? You know that, don't you? You know, it's a bigger one, but we're going. And there's no time limit, so we'll all have plenty of time, you know, no time limit at all. So we can be alone with him and ask him questions. But this is the final week now, and we're in Simon's house. And chapter 12 then starts by saying, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." So this is a house of Simon who used to be a leper. This is not Simon the Pharisee. In Luke chapter 7, if you remember, we have the account there of Jesus going to the home of Simon the Pharisee. And when he's there, a woman from the town that's somewhere in Galilee is a notorious sinner. That is not Mary. Okay, and it's not Mary Magdalene either. And this woman comes in, and tradition was that you could come in and you could sit along the walls around the edge as long as you kept quiet when a famous teacher was there. But she came in and she goes up to Jesus and anoints his feet then with an ointment, and then wipes his feet with her tears and with her hair. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders then said, well, if Jesus was a prophet, this guy was a prophet, he would know the kind of woman she is, and he wouldn't have anything to do with her. So this is a different Simon and a different woman as well. That woman had the same devotion as our Mary here, the sister of Martha, who we're going to see comes and pours her ointment on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. Now look, one of them seems to have grown up in a wonderful environment and a spiritual home, with Lazarus and Martha, having had a good upbringing. The other woman is a notorious sinner who lives on the street, no doubt a prostitute. But the devotion of both of them is accepted. Both of them have great depth, and both of them come into some sort of criticism for what they do. And, you know, we can look at that because some people, you know, they hear the testimony of someone who says, well, I used to do this and I was a druggie and I used to do that. And, you know, I used to be down the pub every night and I went to prison. And they think, well, I just grew up nice. Maybe nice and dead, but nice. And they think I have to get worse and have a testimony like that before I can get really saved. No. And I think that's what these two women are held up in front of us for, from opposite ends of the spectrum. Both of them pour out their ointment. Both of them wipe his feet with their hair. And their devotion is the same, and it's accepted. And I mention that because I think it's important for us to see that. Here, Jesus comes to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, where it says, Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And verse 2 says, there they made him a supper, and Mary served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. And remember, this is putting their lives at risk by doing this. But as we look at this scene, we need to remember that in Matthew 18:20, Jesus taught us that whenever two or three are gathered together in his name, he will be there in the midst of them. And here, as we look at this scene in this house in Bethany, it may not smack you in the face at first, but it's really important that we understand that we are looking at the components of the church in these three people as we look at Martha working, Lazarus witnessing, and Mary worshipping. Martha's working, Lazarus is witnessing, and Mary is worshipping. So I want you to bear with me this morning as we spend a bit of time on this, because first of all, let's look at Martha, who was working. This is the same Martha who a few months earlier had said, Lord, tell my sister to get out here in the kitchen and give me a hand. And Jesus has said, Martha, Martha, you're troubled by many things, but one thing is needful. But you're striving and stressing and troubled about many things. And you know, the same thing can be said about us, can't it? How often are we so busy, but not very blessed? You know, people come to spend time with us and we make fancy desserts and hoover the carpets and polish the furniture, mow the lawn, sweep the path, and by the time they arrive, we've got a headache and we just want them to go home. Jesus said, one thing I have desired, Martha. By sitting at my feet, Mary has chosen better. By sitting at my feet, Mary has chosen better. And Martha evidently learned this lesson, because now, several months later, this scene is repeated again, and Martha is still working, only this time it's not for one guest, but for 17. Because there's Jesus, his disciples, Simon, who used to be a leper, Mary, Lazarus, and herself. Martha's still in the kitchen, but this time she's not complaining, right? Good for her. And as I look around this morning, you know, certain of you are workers by nature. You're Martha-like in your mindset. And that's good. That's really good. As long as you're not complaining and striving or feeling obligated or burned out or hassled. If you can work joyfully as unto the Lord, that's great. The body of Christ desperately needs Marthas. And I thank the Lord for the Marthas who serve joyfully, helping people practically. If that's your role, I commend you. I really do commend you. And then also in this house, there's Lazarus. Lazarus is witnessing. Because you know what? Although Lazarus never even speaks a word, he is a major witness here. He never speaks a word, and yet he's a major witness. Jesus would be doing the teaching and the speaking and the sharing, but Lazarus was the proof of the pudding, as we're going to see in verse 9. Because witnessing is not only what you say, but more importantly, as I often pray, it's what you are. It's what you are. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." In other words, it's as if Jesus said, like Lazarus, you were dead. You were dead. Your countenance was drab. You reeked of the grave. And you were bound up in all sorts of stuff. Just like Lazarus was. But I freed you. And now you shall be my witnesses. Because people will look at the difference in you and be amazed. You know, I like what Samuel Chadwick said. That he was a classic Methodist evangelist and educator of the 1900s. And he said, if God is at work week by week, raising men from the dead, there will always be people coming to see how it's done. He said, you cannot find an empty church that has conversion as its leading feature. And he said, do you want to know how to fill empty chapels? Here's the answer. Get your Lazarus. I love that. I love it, you know. Get your Lazarus. Do you want to know how to fill empty chapels? Get your Lazarus. And I am totally convinced that we would see this church packed and overflowing if people could see the change that Jesus has made in our lives. I honestly believe that. And a lot more folks would come to see people being baptized Sunday after Sunday. Because it intrigues, it interests, it stimulates, and it draws. And not only does conversion fill empty churches, it fills empty lives. And if you are finding your own joy diminishing, let me ask you this question. I'll say it again. If you're finding your own joy diminishing, let me ask you this question. How long has it been since you shared with an unbeliever what Jesus has done for you? How long has it been? You see, saved sinners not only cause joy in heaven, Luke 15:10, but they bring about feasting and merriment in our own hearts as well, as it tells us in Luke 15:23 and 24. You see, living your life before the unbeliever in such a way that he'll be curious about the gospel is the key not only to filling empty churches, but also to filling empty Christians. Find Lazarus, be Lazarus, evangelize. And then as we look at this house of Simon's, we have Mary worshipping. Mary's worshipping. You see, Mary is a symbol of the beauty of worship. And worship is costly, isn't it? Worship is costly. It might cost you a relationship, even as it cost Mary when in pouring the ointment upon the feet of Jesus, she was pouring out a very dowry. In other words, her chance of getting married. So look, if we are true worshippers, people in our lives, people we know might shy away from us a bit. And they might well call us crazy. Because lifting hands and singing songs, praising and getting on our knees are signs of fanaticism, aren't they? It always amazes me, you know, how you go to a football match or you watch football or rugby or something like that on television and people are up there singing and arms in the air and everything else. We can't do that for the Lord, the creator of the universe. What's up with us? What's up with us? Are we worried about lifting hands and singing songs, praising, getting on our knees? Are we worried that people might call us fanatics, really? I mean, they might say to us, well, I'm not interested in any of that stuff. Or, I'm not interested in you if that's what you're going to do. So worship can be costly. It can be costly. It cost Mary not simply her alabaster box and her oil, but she would be analysed and criticised by Judas. And it's quite possible that we'll be criticised too. You know, when David danced before the Lord with all his might, stripped down to his undergarments in 2 Samuel 6:20. Now, I'm not suggesting you do this, by the way. But when he did that, his wife mocked him. David went on to continue worshipping the Lord all the days of his life. But Michal, his wife, had no child until the day of her death, it tells us. And you know what? The same is still true. Those who criticize or find fault with worship will experience barrenness, dryness, and a lack of productivity. And if you don't believe me, ask Michal, ask Judas, and then ask Mary about worshipping. And you know, another thing I find really interesting is that the ointment that she poured out upon Jesus. You know, it wasn't used on her brother Lazarus several days before, was it? You ever thought about that? And possibly because she was saving it for Jesus' burial. And yet she didn't use it at Jesus' burial either, did she? Because it was Mary Magdalene who went to anoint his body with perfume and spice on Easter morning. Not Mary of Bethany. Nor was it Mary of Bethany at the foot of the cross, was it? Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, was there, but not Mary of Bethany. Have you ever wondered about that? So why did Mary of Bethany seemingly have no part in the death and burial of her Lord? Why was that? Well, let me tell you something. It was because Mary evidently understood something that no one else did. And even though Jesus had spoken directly to his disciples saying, I'm going to die, be buried and rise again after 3 days, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Mary is the only one who understood what was going to happen. And she alone saw the big picture. She alone understood there was no need to save the ointment for Jesus' burial because she understood that he wasn't going to stay buried. There was no need to go with the other Marys to the cross because that wouldn't be the end of the story. So how did Mary have such profound insight? How did that happen? Well, I want to suggest to you that it's because she was constantly, constantly at Jesus' feet. Every time we see her, she was at Jesus' feet. So look, I want to encourage you to be expressive in your worship. Why not? Be expressive in your worship and worship expectantly. Be a worshipper in your morning devotions. Be a worshipper in your evening watches. Be a worshipper at church on Sundays. Be a worshipper at church on Wednesdays. Be a worshipper and watch and see what will happen. Really. Because like Mary, you will hear the Lord's heart and truly you will know things that others don't. You will know things that others don't. So as we look at these three things here for this meal in Simon's house, these three people, we're looking at a wonderful example of how the church should be, of how we should be. of how you should be. And verse 4 says, "Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son," another Simon's son, "which should betray him, 'Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." Don't you find this interesting, you know? I find this interesting. See, the first recorded utterance of Judas the traitor is, "Why? Why?" And Judas Iscariot is revealing his true nature. He's the treasurer of the group. He doesn't care for the poor one jot. He cares for himself. He's a thief. He was to take in some money out on the sly. He wants Mary's money to be given to the poor so that he can handle it and take out his percentage. And may I just say to you this morning, one of the real tests of a Christian is the hard coin test. It's the way he or she handles their finances. And the real test of a church or a Christian organization is the way it handles its finances. Is the money used for the cause for which it was given? To edify the people for the furtherance of the word and the work of the gospel? Or is it shifted and used in some other way? You know, 300 pence was the annual wage of a labouring man in the day that we're looking at here. And because the spikenard, this ointment, was too costly for Mary to use on herself, she poured it all out on Jesus. So look, if we would learn to sit at his feet, we would give more to him as well. And as I've already said earlier on, it's not just our finances. It is our finances. It's not just those. It's our time as well. But it should be given cheerfully, as we've already seen. Mary had saved this precious ointment in an alabaster box. And it actually came out of India, where the herbs grow high up on the Himalayas. And it was very, very, very expensive. And now she pours it all out on Jesus. This is absolute affection. This is absolute adoration. It's absolute attachment to his person. And the odour of that ointment filled the house. And it still fills the world today. Verse 7 says, Then said Jesus, "Let her alone against the day of my burying. She's kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." You know, this is quite remarkable, isn't it? Because here's Jesus, and he's revealing that this woman anoints him to let him know that she enters into his death. She senses that he's going to die and rise again for the sins of the world, and she anoints him ahead of time. Matthew tells us that she said that, or rather that Jesus said that wherever the gospel would be preached, this incident would be told. And here we are this morning, talking about this incident. Even today, the wonderful fragrance of the thing that she did fills the world. But what a contrast we find here between her and Judas Iscariot. This is where light and darkness are coming together, isn't it? Judas is the darkness, Mary is the light. And there's an application in this for us today as well. Jesus says, "For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." Now, he's not contradicting the statement that he's with us always and that he would never leave us or forsake us. What he is saying here is, and this is important, what he's saying here is that we can always be of service to the poor because they are always with us. But that our service should not be a substitute for sitting at his feet. And you know, that can be a real problem for so many people, can't it? And sadly, for a lot of churches too, who get sucked in to what we call the social gospel. that of simply doing God whilst ignoring sitting at his feet. Because there comes a day when it's too late to absorb all that he has for us. And you know, I have lost count of the times I've heard people say, I never had Bible teaching. If I only had Bible teaching when I was young. So learn about him now. And do not ever substitute activity for sitting at his feet and listening to his word. Verse 9 then says, much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, this is Lazarus, and came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, for whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Because of Lazarus, brought from death to life, like you and me, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Does that speak to you? Because it speaks to me. And I don't know about you, but this is astonishing to me. You know, the Jewish leaders conclude that not only must they put Jesus to death, but we've also got to deal with this guy Lazarus, because just by being around, he's a testimony of Jesus' power. So they've made their bed now and they're having to lie on it. And they've got to keep this going now. And they'd not only have to silence Jesus, Lazarus and the disciples, but all of the believers as well. You know, in the days of the early church, 6 million Christians were killed in an effort to stamp out Christianity. 6 million were killed in an effort to stamp out Christianity. But the more Christians were killed, the stronger the church became. It was back in around 1990, I think, that Christianity Today reported that between the years of 1900 and 1990, an average of 300,000 believers had been martyred every single year. That's astonishing. And yet wherever the church is persecuted, the church is powerful. Truly, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. But just looking at these Jews who come to this house here, these people who have come to see what Jesus has done to the life of Lazarus, that's what they're there for. Because Jesus has given Lazarus life. He's given him life. Which is exactly why the chief priests wanted to get Lazarus out of the way. Lazarus was a powerful witness purely because of what Jesus had done in his life. And so are you. And so are you. And when people heard about it, they wanted to experience that for themselves. When they saw that Jesus had changed Lazarus from death to life and that he was living proof, they wanted to experience that for themselves. As it says here in verse 11, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So I want to say to you all this morning, be a Lazarus. Be a Lazarus. You know, let people see how you have been changed. Let people see how you have been changed. And on that note, we're going to have to leave it for today. But you can read ahead and we'll pick it up from here next time. Be a Lazarus. Let's bear our hearts to pray. Father God, we just want to come before you this morning. As we sit here today, Lord, we just thank you for your word to us today, Father. May it affect each one of us in our lives this week. Father, help us to be a Lazarus. Help us to be someone that people see a difference in. Father, help us to take on board what you've done for each one of us here this morning. Lord, help us to be tithing our time for you. Help us to be a worker for you. Help us to be a server for you. Help us to be a witness for you like Lazarus. And help us to be a worshipper like Mary. Father, we simply ask those things of you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.